learn from the scriptures is how to forgive. And lately we've actually been studying also when to forgive. And tonight we're going to be thinking in terms of sharpening one another, working with one another, being able to feel so much a part of the family that we can point out, look, a mistake was made, great, let's fix it, you know, let's correct it. But as we studied particularly last week, there are times when you will confront people who have committed sins for which they are not sorry, for which they are the farthest thing from repentant. And so we've been exploring whether or not what is a common view in the religious world that you must forgive everybody always of all things, and whether or not that is actually true. And so last week, we're going to look at just one passage briefly in review from last week. But the overall subject matter has been temptation. We had three lessons on that. And then sin, we had a couple lessons on that. And now we're talking about forgiveness. And so in that first lesson on forgiveness, if you'll open to Matthew chapter 18, we had, as you can see, an enormously lengthy passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 35, and three different sections to that lengthy passage. But they're all on the same theme. And so first, you have the statement in verse 12. What do you think? Any man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? It's one of the most famous parables in Scripture. We're all quite familiar with it. We understand that then the good shepherd would leave the 99. He would go seek for that lost sheep. And in that figure, then, those who stray, certainly it's not teaching shepherds, it's teaching people how to behave, how to love, how to care. And so when someone then strays, our first response would be, I'm going to take efforts, even perhaps what are uncomfortable efforts, and maybe even dangerous, you know, as is often the case for a real shepherd, you know, for the shepherd of sheep. And so it's about seeking to correct, seeking to help an individual to come back. And then that leads into verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, now see, he may not, but if he does, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take one or two more with you. We noted last week, verse 16 does not say, if he won't listen to you, forgive him. It doesn't say that. It says, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is actually a presentation of the facts to help convict the individual that they're out of line. You don't just automatically start off forgiving them as if it doesn't matter, as if they don't need to correct themselves, as if they shouldn't do something about this. And then in verse 16, if he does not listen to you now, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. But in 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. It doesn't say forgive him. It says you tell the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Well, they were outcasts in their society. What he was saying is, don't have anything more to do with them if they're not going to repent. Now this led us then into verse 21. Peter got the point. He's a little confused though. He understands, well, we're supposed to forgive, but how often? So Lord, how often? And what's the answer? 22, a lot. 70 times 7, 490 times. For this reason, in 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So as we go through this parable now, please note again that while there is forgiveness, and Jesus is answering a specific question about forgiveness that has been built upon the practical admonition to go seek your brother when he sins, and take others with you if he doesn't listen, and tell the church and cast him out if he won't, which was built on another parable that had to do with the sheep. In this much lengthier parable, we have more detail, we get more information, and it's exceedingly helpful. So in 23, kingdom of heaven's like this. There's a king, got a couple of slaves, going to settle accounts. And so in 24, when he began to settle, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. He didn't have the means to repay. The Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all he had, and repayment be made. Slave fell down, prostrated himself before him, saying, here I've highlighted in my Bible, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. What kind of a heart is that? That is a repentant heart, a healthy heart, a good, honest heart that just wants to do the right thing. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him. That's three very different things. Forgiveness is everywhere in Scripture. I'm not saying you shouldn't. You know, I'm not trying to take it away, but I am trying to say it's not so universal as maybe we've often thought. But certainly, if somebody has a good heart and then you recognize it's impossible even for them to forgive this, that, or another debt, you can, and you likely should, be like that king. Forgive the debt. But then, the same thing happens to that original slave who's just been forgiven. He goes out, he finds a fellow slave in 28, he's owed a much smaller amount, pay what you owe. The fellow slave does exactly the same thing at 29, have patience with me, I'll repay you. But in 30, he's unwilling, went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Summoning him, his lord said to him, this, again, we pointed out last week, I think there's been at least one operative word here that is sometimes sort of neglected or overlooked. He said, I forgave you all that debt. What's the next word? Because you entreated me. Now, we pointed out several other passages last week. You always find that because that people ask for forgiveness, they should be forgiven. When people have good hearts, when they are repentant, when they're trying to do the right thing, then certainly you forgive them. 490 times. Raise your hand if you've committed less than 490 sins in your life. I thought so. One young man. How old are you? He may be right. He hasn't hit the 490 yet, but how many of you think he will? You'll get there. Okay. We all need forgiveness. We want to forgive. We should forgive. But I forgave because you entreated me. So in 33 he said, should not also you have had mercy on your fellow slave in a different manner than I had on you? That's what you're supposed to look up and say, there you go, Larry. Misreading Scripture again. That's not what it says. It says, even as I had mercy on you. Not just that I had mercy on you, but in the way, even as, the same way. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should be forgiven. No, it said until he repay everything that was owed. What happened to the original debt? Forgiven. What happened when he proved himself unrepentant and unwilling to forgive another slave who was asking? The debt was reinstated. Is that a forgiven debt? No. The whole point of this passage is forgiveness can and should be withheld in certain circumstances, reinstated as well. It's not just an absolutely universal thing. We're going to develop this at some greater length here this evening. Now, the shorter passages tonight, so it'll be a little bit easier, but I just want you to see it's not just what we saw last week, and there's some additional information that'll help us tonight so we can just get a fuller understanding of the whole broad range and scope of forgiveness. So we're going to go, as you can see, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if as soon as you get there, you'll recognize, well, oops, you know, that is 13 verses. And in 1 Corinthians, it also proves to be that the fifth chapter is the entirety. You know, 13 verses is the whole chapter. But it's a pretty easy thing to understand. In verse 1, it's actually reported. Now, it's, you know, kind of thing you wince at, so, you know, it's almost R-rated here. But it's actually reported there is fornication. The word immorality, if you have the New American, it is in Greek sexual sin. That kind of sin is among you. And of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Well, that's just, you know, hair curling, awful. It's depravity of the worst depths. And you've become arrogant, have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. But I, in my part, have forgiven you all. You know, the heads all pop up again. Well, that's not what it says. That's what sometimes we seem to think. doesn't say that at all. It says, though absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him who hath so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, deny with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not a capital offense. They're not going to kill him. This expression, deliver him to Satan, that the flesh, you know, would be destroyed, is the use of that word, soma, the Greek word, which means flesh, means body, sarx is the word for flesh, soma's body. But sarx, this word that is used right here, has to do with physical meat. Unless in the context it's talking like it will in Galatians, we'll get to in just a few minutes, where it talks about the sins of the flesh. And what it means, some of those sins are mental, they're not of the meat, but it's the sins that come with living in a physical body. It's the kinds of things that we're tempted with because we're living here a life under the sun. So what he's hoping in verse 5 is, if we cast this guy out, there is, the word forgiveness hasn't appeared anywhere. We are telling him to go away in order that, having been repulsed, rebuked, and cast out of this church, then they will come to repentance. It's the most extreme force you can exert, causing somebody to recognize what they've lost and their need for the saints and for their worship with the saints and the encouragement, of being a part of the church. They want to come home. And so his hope is that they will respond in repentance. But you don't forgive them first. If you have, then why are you kicking them out? They're not forgiven. They're not repentant. They should be cast out. And so, in verse 6, your boasting is not good. You not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You keep such an individual like that, they will infect everybody. You got a disease that's going to spread in there. This is contagious. So if we're just getting, if we think in terms of, no matter what anybody does all the time and every time, I just have to forgive them and keep them because I forgave them. Who do you throw away that you've forgiven? Nobody. And so, this isn't forgiveness yet, but we're trying to get it by not forgiving too soon and casting out instead. Then, in 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So I have time tonight to, develop the references to the Old Testament, but it's just to say that your activity should be pure, undefiled. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with, it's very specific in the Greek, sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not indeed with such one. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do not, this now is going to help us a lot in the next chapter, which we're also going to read in a moment. What have I to do with it judging outsiders? Rhetorical question. Nothing. I'm not judging outsiders. I'm not involved in judging outsiders. I don't know the outsider. I have no business doing that. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Maybe there's room for another lesson. I hadn't been planning it, but it just hit me. Maybe there's some room there. We also sometimes, I fear, don't quite understand judging. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And people get the idea, well, then there's no other verses on the subject. Clearly it says, I can never under any circumstances judge anybody. And we do the same thing with judging that we do with forgiving. We go to this universalist position that is really not taking into account an awful lot of other scriptures on the topic. Now, again, I'm not developing that thought, but despite the fact that Jesus said, do not judge lest you be judged, that's Matthew 7:1, last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, this is equally true. Do you not judge those who are within the church? And it's good that you do, and you're supposed to. And you just did with this fornicator. You passed a judgment and threw him out because he was unrepentant. Then it says in 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Brethren, is it possible to know who a wicked man is and then therefore to remove them without any judgment of any kind? It's impossible. So, what Jesus was talking about in his context, and then what we find out in this context, is that what Jesus said does not in the least forbid all judging. Certain kinds are off limits. This kind is required. Okay? So we're not about forgiving people in chapter 5. We are about rebuking, convicting, and then if they won't repent, throwing them out of the church in the hope that that most extreme behavior will now finally be powerful enough to call them back. Now, by the way, it worked. So please hold 1 Corinthians. We're coming right back into the next chapter. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, not a whole lot later, Paul will write a follow-up letter because in between these two letters, he hears that it did work and that the guy involved in chapter 5 did repent. And now instruction is given on how they should treat him now that he wants to come back. So in 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 2. Look down here at verse 5 through 11. If any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. See that church, the Corinthians. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. What was the punishment? 1 Corinthians 5. Remove the wicked man. Cast him out. Deliver him unto Satan. See if that will destroy this fleshly fascination that he has. Okay? Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. Now, that's curious. It sounds like maybe not everybody got on board. And that's too bad. It was an apostolic injunction. They should have gotten on board. Sounds like not everybody did. But there were plenty enough who did what Paul told them to do in 1 Corinthians 5. And it worked. So now he says, on verse 7, that on the contrary, you should rather forgive. Now you forgive. You didn't before, but you do now. And comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sure you forgive. Everybody. 491 times if you have to. When they repent. When they have a good attitude. When they're sorry for what they did. That's the way God forgives you. How many unrepentant people does God forgive? Not one. Does he then call us to forgive all the unrepentant people in the world that he won't forgive? Well, hardly. We're supposed to do it even as he does. So, you should forgive and comfort when they come back. And then he says in verse at the end of 7, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We're not in this because we're mean. We're not malicious. We're not trying to harm anybody. We don't take any delight in their pain. So you forgive, you comfort, and you make sure that they're not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you in verse 8, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And they reveal something they didn't know when he wrote the first letter. In verse 9, he says, to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And what was it that you learned there in verse 6? Was everybody obedient? Nope, just the majority. Okay, and now the rest of them, they're finding out, oh, I failed the test. So to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Brethren, the hardest thing you'll ever do in a church is deliver somebody to Satan. You've come to know them. You love them. You want them to stay. Nobody wants to do that. It is quite a test. But you are not to tolerate unrepentant sin. You are to rid that congregation of unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin is a leaven that will defile the whole church, given enough time. You don't do that. Okay? And then when they repent, you forgive, you comfort, you don't want them to be overborne, you've passed the test, and so have they. So, in verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, and did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. When you get the rest of the story, when you get all the pieces together, it was by means of withholding forgiveness, casting them out, that the individual then came to repentance, wanted to come back, and now is forgiven when they behave exactly as the parable and all the rest indicates when they seek that repentance. Now, we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not going to do the entire chapter this time, but in the first 10 verses, the next thing that is said in the first letter again now in chapter 6, verse 1. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, now, brethren, just stop already right at the outset. If you've forgiven them, is there a case? There can't be a case against anybody if you've already forgiven them. We're only dealing with this because forgiveness has not happened. So now in the sixth chapter, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now be careful here. He's not mad that they have the case or that they're prosecuting the case. He is mad that you took the case out of the church instead of letting the church judge the case. He doesn't tell them to forgive it. He doesn't say it must just immediately go away. He doesn't say it's wrong to have a case. He says it's wrong to take your case outside the church. It's to be tried inside the church. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, I wish I could develop that. I can't tonight. One of these days, maybe we'll get to 1 Corinthians. But, you know, that's true. Ins and outs, you know, we'll save for another time. But you will judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, well, now, wait a minute, I thought we had to forgive them all. No, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? What did he just say the church was? A law court. You take your case to the proper law court. You're looking for a resolution. I'm guessing that exactly what he's talking about, brethren, is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, which we talked about last week. If your brother sins against you, you go to him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, you take one or two more with you, that every fact may be established. And if he listens to them, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, then you tell the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then what do you do? Same thing 1 Corinthians 5 said in different terminology. You treat him like a Gentile or a tax gatherer means you deliver him to Satan. You cast him out of the church. So we are a law court. We're supposed to be a law court. We do judge. We're supposed to judge. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Not only the world, but angels. How much more matters of this life? We are judges. That's our function when you fully understand all the verses that deal with judging. Now 4, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so? There's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Brethren, if we've already forgiven everybody because we have to all of the time, everybody, you know, of every crime in order that we can go to heaven, then how can there be a case? Why do we need any judges? How can we constitute a law court? And where would be the shame? Are there no wise men who are able to decide between his brethren? It is precisely because forgiveness has not yet taken place, it should not have taken place, that we are going to constitute a law court that is made up out of brethren and not the civil authorities, not secular authorities, because we have wise men who are capable of constituting those courts. But in 6, instead, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, that's already a defeat for you, that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now, the Corinthian church is next to Laodicea, the most messed up church in the whole New Testament. So we learn a lot, because most of us are a little bit closer to Corinth, you know, than we are Philippi. We're messed up. I can't even find but one person who's sinned less than 490 times in this congregation. We need help, don't we? I'm sure we do. So, brethren, now, what happened, and particularly in verses 7 and 8, I want you to just kind of keep staring at 7 and 8. Keep staring at 7 and 8, and you're asking yourselves, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, that's really 7 that I'm looking for. You shouldn't be having these lawsuits. You should be taking it to the church. They'll render the judgment. And then if you don't get the proper judgment, better to be wronged. Better to be defrauded. Question. And I'll put it up on the screen for you. If I forgave the person, then is there any wrong? Is there any defrauding left? I'm neither wronged nor defrauded if I forgave them. The end result of verse 7 is no forgiveness took place. So I must accept being wronged, being defrauded. But I can only be those two things if the debt still stands. They wouldn't repent. We constituted a court. We went through the four-level procedure of verses 15 through 17 in Matthew 18. They refused it all. Deliver them up to Satan. But I'm not going to a court of law. I will just have to take my loss. I don't have to forgive them, but I am going to take the loss. And that, I hope, will now lead us into what will, I think, be also a resolution for you. I'm kind of hoping at this moment, most of you are a little bit nervous, you've crept an inch or two forward on your seat, and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm comfortable with this. I mean, that just sounds like a hard-hearted guy up there. You know, why not rather forgive? Well, you know, he said, why not rather be wrong? And why not be defrauded? And so, yes, as I taught last week, brother, you can, if you want, forgive anybody of anything and everything, whether they repent or not. You could if you wanted to. My only beef here, what I'm hoping, you know, to shed additional scriptural light on, is that the idea that is so prevalent in so many people's minds that you must or you can't go to heaven. I don't think the scriptures teach. They do teach that you must forgive everybody who has a repentant heart. You must forgive the way God forgives. That's the standard. So, maybe you're a little squeamish, you know, and I'm saying, you know, there's some things you don't have to forgive. But hopefully I can help you out here in Galatians 5. Now look at Galatians 5, 22 through 24. Just a few pages past, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the next book. But I put it up here a little small. But verse 22 says, look, the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? We had the works of the flesh in the preceding verses. There's that sarx again, flesh. And it was sin, is what he was talking about. But the opposite of that, excuse me, is the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. There's been a law to condemn any one of those things. Now, those who belong to Christ, verse 24 says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. But in the larger print, my own words, I've added this thought. While so far I've been trying to disabuse us of this idea that you've got to forgive everybody of everything all the time, that isn't taught in Scripture, and God doesn't do it himself. But in that wholeness of the fruits of the Spirit, brethren, there are going to be times when you will be wronged and you will be defrauded and they're not going to be repentant. How do you deal with that? Well, look, all but two in that list,
and I mean joy and faithfulness, everything else, depending on circumstances, might involve your overlooking something, but still not yet forgiving it. I often say forgetting, but not forgiving. I say getting over, but not forgiving. A debt can stand and not ruin your life. An unforgiven debt can stand and you can still go to heaven. Their desire not to repent, leaving you wronged and defrauded, does not mean that your only recourse to solve the problem is to forgive the debt. In your lengthiest passage on the topic in Matthew 18, the end result is the debt was reinstated, not forgiven. Was forgiven, and that was rescinded. But I then need to get over it. If that king, that ruler, now says, okay, you know, you had your chance. I'm reinstituting the debt. I'm sending you and your family into slavery until you pay it back. Okay? And then the king sits down, the ruler sits down, and he spends the rest of his life just fretting and angry and all upset because he didn't get his money back. That is a separate problem. He's not ordered to forgive. But I think, brethren, he still needs to be an individual who, though the debt stands, knows how to love anyway. I let the joy out of it, but peace. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And that peace is to exist. We've studied peace before. Lots of verses on peace. When there's conflict, you still learn how to deal with it. You learn how to have peace in your soul, even when the world is in flames around you. When you're being persecuted, when your children are being murdered because you're a Christian. Okay? Then you have kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control. Brethren, if there's no problem, what's there to control? So what I'm trying to say is, I believe scriptures teach that you don't have to forgive everybody of everything all the time. Usually, you're going to be called to forgiveness. Because mostly, we're not judging the world anyway. It's not about the world, but within the church, we are the judges. You will stay or go based on your repentant heart. And we'll forgive hundreds of times the way God forgives us hundreds of times. But when people choose not to be repentant, when I have, you know, a debt that's been incurred against me and I can't get any recourse, I still need to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, these things in my life. Let me see if I can make it a little bit clearer in Ephesians chapter 4. So now Ephesians 4 verses 31 and 32. In this case, I've put them on board for you. What I'm saying is, brethren, is that an unforgiven debt could still destroy you, even if you have the right not to forgive, if you fester, like I described that ruler. Because of Ephesians 4:31, it says, let all bitterness, like unforgiven debts, people mistreating you, things they did, you never cared, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Really, the only thing, these two lessons, you know, that I'm kind of fighting right here, you can see I'm pretty vigorous about it, is I don't think anybody is called to forgive above and beyond what God does. I don't think God's calling us for more than he will do. I think we should forgive just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. How has God forgiven us? Because we have surrendered our lives to him, expressed our sorrow for every violation we've ever committed against him. We have changed our minds and our lives to try and avoid any future transgressions against him. And so, with a repentant heart, we have come before him initially to be washed of all past sins in baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life. We want to be reborn. It's the new birth. And then we want to continue in that relationship. So every time we sin, we come to God, we ask for forgiveness. That's the way he forgives. Anybody who does not have that spirit is never forgiven. This is why there's a judgment at the end of the evil as well as the righteous. And in that resurrection, brethren, they're not all going to the same place. Because God doesn't forgive everybody, and He only wants us to forgive the way He does, as He does. So very important in Ephesians. I may have unforgiven debts. Debts I'm not forgiving because people aren't, you know, treating me properly, and they also don't care. They don't want to repent. I still need to let all the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor and the slander be put away, along with the malice.
I need to get over it. I need to accept that I've been wronged and I will live in a state of defrauded until the day I die. I cannot let it ruin my life. And the last verse we're going to talk about is this one. 12:15 of the Hebrew letter. I was sort of tempted to start with this and lead off with it, and then I thought, you know, really better to just sit there at the end. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to this, see to it. So you've got to pay attention. Wake up, open your eyes, and see to this. May it happen that no one comes short of the grace of God. Oh, I thought I was involved in the grace of God. It has nothing to do with me, God's grace. This is a divine sovereign thing. And He does, you know, I'm not involved. Oh, you're very much involved. You can come short of that grace. Grace is only extended in certain circumstances. God doesn't forgive everybody. He isn't extending grace to everybody. If He extended grace to everybody, He'd be forgiving everybody. He doesn't do either one of those two things. See to it that you don't come short, so that that grace is not bestowed upon you, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, brethren, that's the heart and soul of these last two lessons. And the last thing we look at in the second of these two lessons, that's an important verse. See to this, brethren. See to it. Because you can't control the world. You can't make people be right. You are going to be wronged. You are going to be defrauded. They are not going to feel bad about it. They may glory in it for all you know. You may be hounded and persecuted and lose everything you own for the cause of Christ. You may be thrown into jail. You may be murdered. There's any number of things. It could be Rome all over again someday soon. But see to it that you don't come short of the grace of God. Well, how? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Bitterness, brethren, is when somebody sins against you and they're unrepentant. You do not forgive the debt. And then you're destroyed because you stew and you fester and you become mean and angry and wrathful. And you can't get beyond it. So, brethren, there's a big difference between having to forgive everybody all the time of everything, which God never does, and then doing like God, not forgiving people who misbehave. I still must make sure that the bitterness of their misbehaving does not defile me. And it defiles a lot. Bitterness is a big, big problem. Okay? So, that will be the last of these two lessons that are dealing now with the forgiveness, which should be, without exception, every time that what? Someone asks. When they're repentant, you've approached them, you've pled your case, you may have taken it all the way through the church. If they repent, you forgive them. And if they commit the same sin next week, and they're sorry about it, what do? You forgive them. Somebody real quick, tell me, what's 490 divided by 52? So I know how many years that is. I'm going to forgive this guy every week in the same sin. It's going to be a lot, isn't it? Okay, every time. Now, I'm not trying to say harden your heart. That'd be bitterness. I'm not trying to say, let's just stop forgiving people. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying we took it just one little step too far, believing that if there's anybody you've never forgiven, you can't go to heaven. I don't think the scriptures teach that. But if you're bitter, you're not going to heaven. That's going to be your more urgent and pressing concern.
Can I suffer this wrong and have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness? Can I be defrauded? Can I be wronged and not be defiled by bitterness? Yes. Many are, but yes. Now hopefully, brethren, I think really it's the case. You're not going to be defrauded and wronged in any significant manner very many times in the course of your life. You know, it'll be rare. When it happens, and you find yourself having a really hard time. Now, Britton, I'll tell you, I've had to counsel a woman who was raped by her grandfather. I've been involved with people who have committed murder. I've spent a lifetime preaching. I've seen a few things. And I have come to the conclusion I'm at, not just because of the scriptures I read, but because I've watched an awful lot of people who come to me saying, this atrocity, this unspeakable thing was done, and they glory in it. They're proud of it. They're like those Corinthians. They're rejoicing in this sin that's described so horribly in 1 Corinthians 5. And then they say, I don't know how to forgive them. I just can't forgive them, and I know I can't go to heaven unless I do. Well, has God forgiven them? No, they say, oh, no, I know God hasn't forgiven them. Well, why is God asking you to forgive them? But can you get over it? Can you rise up and find the strength to say, yes, I can be defrauded. Yes, I can be wronged. And yes, well, it could take years, I will get over this. I will not be embittered by it. So hopefully you'll come away from this lesson. This is truly my hope. It really shouldn't change much in your life at all. Except for a few, and in some really extreme cases, there is, I hope, a burden lifted where God is not asking of you the impossible. Now, brethren, if you'll just forgive me, I have 1 minute to go, and I know there's a song. I'm going to consciously, purposely go over one more. Because an illustration, I thought about it last week, and I did, and I talked to some of you after last week's lesson. This has been an interesting lesson, and people come to me and ask me about it. Let me give you one more illustration. Now, just in summary, my position on the infamous topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is this. Nothing's changed. What God taught in the Old Testament on that topic, He also teaches in the New Testament. It's been scrambled horribly. There's a lot of controversy. The brethren, I don't believe there's any difference. It's same, same. When you get all the scriptures straightened out. But let me just take Deuteronomy 24. Pretend at least for a moment, you know, you're going back in time, in Moses' day, and it's Deuteronomy 24, and it says, if a man discovers that his wife has been caught in, quote, literal translation of Hebrew, a matter of nakedness, which Jesus describes as adultery in Matthew 19. If your wife commits adultery, do you have to forgive her? No. Now, some can. There are rare men and women who can and do, and more power to them, and I'm proud of them. But the reason that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, continues to teach, and I believe the New Testament teaches exactly the same thing, is that if you can't, then you shouldn't be asked to do the impossible. If she's committed this crime, or he's committed this crime, and you cannot get over it, then the scripture says, divorce them and marry somebody else if you want. It does not say you have to forgive them or you can't go to heaven. Matthew 19 says so, brethren, and it's quoting and teaching from Deuteronomy 24. That's why I say it's same, same. Jesus said, except for fornication, except for a sexual crime that's been committed against you in your marriage. If that one sin has been committed against you, the only sin we've learned not long ago in 1 Corinthians 7 that you can sin against your own body with, it's in a separate and worse category than all other sins except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the only sin you can commit that's against your own flesh. That's bad. And there's an awful lot of men and women who have been so defiled by a mate's breaking that covenant that way, that they are permitted in both covenants.
to divorce them. They are not ordered to forgive them. They are permitted to divorce them because their heart is appropriately and properly hardened, not against God. The hardening of the heart in Matthew 19 is not against God. How did we ever get a hardening of the heart against God into that passage? If a man or a woman's heart hardens into granite when they're hit with that. And for an awful lot of them, God knows in heaven, you're never going to get over that. The thought of going back to a marriage bed with such a person, you are never going to be able to do. God understands it. So He does not order you to forgive. You could if you want, but you don't have to. So if you can't, then divorce and marry somebody else. So again, brother, there's the other illustration. And I'll let it go, and you know, I'm wrought up about this one. But I have had so many people come to me in the last 42 years of my preaching, you know, and they say, I just can't forgive this person, and so I can't go to heaven. And then they tell me about things that I can't tell you about. And I told you some hairy stuff today, and I'm telling you, I heard much worse. I can't even speak it in public. I don't tell these people they have to forgive that. Unless what? The perpetrator repents and comes to you and asks. And then what? 490 times. Now you do have to do it. If you want to go to heaven. Because you have to forgive. Just as God forgives you. Okay? Can I safely go home or will people throw things? If you have more questions about this, you know, please, by all means, you know, let's talk about it. But I think it really is pretty clear. So, if we can help you in some regard, any regard, and perhaps with lessons like this, frequently it does stimulate people coming to me and saying, you know, I'm ready now, I trust you, let me tell you what happened to me. Can you help me get through this? Because I never have been able to get over it. If you're in such a case, you know, by all means, send me an email, call me, write me, you know, we'll talk, let's get together. Okay, but until that time, if, not in this lesson, you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, if you are ready, then, to become a part of this wondrous family that resolves its own problems.